joy of the ministers, turn to the letter to the Thessalonians, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. We'll read part of this, and although this is part of what we call the Word of God, it is also a letter from not just one, but three of these ministers who might be called traveling evangelists, a letter of affection and thanksgiving to those who had heard the word from them, who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from them. So they are addressing them personally about their place in the scheme of things at first, and then also talking about themselves a little later on. They were hearers of the gospel, as it were, the people to whom this is addressed, just as you people are hearers of the gospel from a minister. So you think in terms of yourself as receiving this letter from someone from whom you had heard the good news of Jesus. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So he begins the letter by thanking God for those people, for thanking God for those who were believers because they had heard the word. He thanks God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope in Christ. And as I read this, I want you to consider two things. Number one, the truth that any minister is not a power or a church unto himself. When you say a church, you don't just mean the minister. You mean the minister and the congregation or the hearers, and the people naturally make up the largest part of that ministry or that witness. And number two, we're going to compare this letter from this evangelist to his hearers to some of the letters and the preaching of our modern evangelists to their hearers, and I'll comment on that a little more as we go along. So he tells those believers, the people who had heard the gospel from him, that he remembered without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, or Timothy, say they know you were elected of God. So in the very beginning of the letter, we find a confidence from the evangelist that his hearers are saved Christians. Now compare that to so much of what we hear today, where the minister, whether he's on radio or on television or at some meeting or simply writing out a letter to his mailing list, he seems to have little or no confidence that any of you are saved. In fact, it appears that he thinks most of you are unsaved, and he's going to do his darndest to try and save you. And here this evangelist writes to people in this church body or church group there, and he says, they say, there's three of them writing this, they say this, that they know your election of God. He knows you are God's elect. Just as identity ministers, and I have to put them in a little different category here, know that when they are speaking to you, they're speaking to God's elect. God has elected you for a purpose which is told throughout the New Testament for salvation, for the kingdom, and so on. So I, as an identity minister, can say to you the same thing that Paul's writing here. I know I'm speaking to those elected of God. And there's no doubt in my mind that it's not necessary for me to snatch you from the fire. Although most of the ministers think that they have a great burden that they must save you from the fire. And on top of that, they have the great tragedy knowing that they're only going to be able to save a small number of you. The rest of you are gone into that fire that we were reading about in the Sunday school class before church here. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and in much assurance. In other words, he was very confident in preaching the gospel that you would hear it, you would assimilate it, and you would believe it. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. The message here is quite different from what we hear from the evangelist, and I want to comment on a comparison here that you may not have thought of, and you're going to have to use your own knowledge of having watched the great evangelistic meetings on television or attended them or whatever. And I'm going to describe one of them for you, and I'm going to compare it to what we've already read. This man has written in confidence and in praise of God that you are the elect of God. Some years ago, two of us went to Billy Graham's crusade here in the Arizona State University Stadium. We went the last night. He was here for 10 nights. And first I'm going to explain how those crusades are arranged, and then I'll tell you what I saw there. The stadium or the meeting hall is arranged anywhere from 1 to 2 to 3 years in advance, and certain letters are written to all the ministers of whatever city that is going to be in. And then 6 weeks to 2 months before the actual meetings, a team of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association comes to the city. They meet with the ministers and members of their congregation in their churches, and they, in effect, organize or train those men to do what they have to do to make this evangelistic crusade a success. And it generally constitutes a training session in which quite a number of the people of that church, especially the minister and the elders and so on, are appointed as counselors. And their job is to come to each night's meeting and then to come down with the people who come down to the altar to counsel them and so on. Also, their job is to urge all of the members of that church body, whatever that church is, to come to the meetings because we want to give a testimony to this city of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, almost all of this is done with believers. These are people in churches. So when the great night comes, or the great series of night comes, the stadium is filled up with what? Church members, Christians. But they don't all know that. They assume, because of the message the evangelist is giving, that there's a handful of Christians there, and there are thousands upon thousands of unsaved people that he's going to attempt to save from hell and get them up to heaven when they die. Now, we went to the last night's meeting down there, and we went early. And as the people came in, they would come in groups, and then we would overhear their conversation. And alongside of us were about 15 or 20 people. They were all from this church. And then just below them, here came another group of 8 or 10, and they were from that church. And then this side of us, there must have been 100 or 200 people. And from their conversation, we recognized that they were mostly from another church. And they were talking about others. And as they looked around the stadium, they would say, well, I wonder if, and then they'd name someone from their churches here. Oh, there they are over there, and so on. So it became rather obvious after just a matter of minutes that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Stadium was filled with what we would call Christian believers. But they didn't know that. I don't think they had the critical eye that we had, because we were looking for evidence as to what this was that actually went on. So it didn't take a genius very long to realize that those 20,000 people in the stadium probably constituted 19,000 church-going people who went on a more or less regular basis, and a handful of stragglers that some of them had convinced to come on in. And then, of course, comes the message, and the message can be almost anything, whether it's individual or national or whatever, but always the last 5 or 10 minutes is a call for them to come down and accept Jesus Christ and save their souls so they can go to heaven when they die. Well, the counselors have already been taught that as soon as Billy Graham gives the invitation, they, the counselors, are to begin to get up and start to come down to the front, which they then do. Because, after all, we need to show these people it's not embarrassing to come down, that they can do this in front of this large crowd of people, and so on. So hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of counselors begin to come down to the front, and along with them are a handful of people, perhaps, who have not committed their life to Christ and believe what the evangelist is saying, and so they come also. So the football field, or whatever it is, begins to fill up with thousands and thousands of people, and what is coming over the loudspeaker, which is then later played over national television, is a story of thousands and thousands and thousands of people whose souls are being saved from hell, and they're going to go to heaven when they die because they've trusted in Jesus. And even the Christians who are there in the congregation do not even realize themselves that most of the people who go down front are Christians. They are already God's elect. Because, you see, the minister and all of the previous preparation and the news media all conspire to give the illusion of thousands of unsaved people that are now being saved by Billy Graham. And in fact, the news media, and I've noticed this in this city and other cities where I've been, where he has conducted these evangelistic services, will each day give the total that have come to all the meetings up to date. As an example, here in Phoenix, he was there 10 days, and the meetings varied from 15,000, I believe, to 25,000. The stadium was full the last night. And so the news media tells everyone, which they then republicize in Decision Magazine, that, quote, 200,000 people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade in Phoenix, Arizona. The truth of the matter is, there probably were about 15,000 people, same ones came every night, so that 1,000 to 2,000 or 3,000 came a few nights, and the total was probably something less than 40,000, maybe as low as 35,000 that actually came. But the news media says 200,000 people without pointing out that most of them were there every one of the 10 nights. What I'm describing is an illusion that is carefully calculated to perpetuate in the minds of the people that most of you would go to hell and burn forever and ever if it were not for these men who come to these cities to save your souls. Now, it's interesting that Billy Graham hardly ever returns to the same city, and I'll tell you why. Because after he is gone, scores and sometimes hundreds of those ministers begin to realize what was done to them. The man came to them and tried to tell them, we need to put on this great witness for Christ. And then he preached in such a way that he implied that the local ministers couldn't save their souls. They had to get them out to the evangelistic meeting, and then there, Billy Graham saved their souls. And so it becomes a very well-concealed insult to the local minister, most of whom never realize it, and some of whom realize it only later. And I've talked to a number of ministers around the country, and I've had other men who've gone to many of these meetings, who have said that many ministers who cooperate with Billy Graham one time never do it again, because they realize what happened. That he walked in there, got their cooperation, created a tremendous illusion, false illusion, and then walked out with not only the money he got from the meeting, because everyone gets a blank check to fill out and sign, but also additional supporters who are impressed because they attended a church where in the last year there haven't been 12 people come down to the altar to get saved, and here they went to one meeting, and Billy Graham saved 2,000 souls. It's all an illusion. It's false. It's a trick. It's a deceit. And the deceit begins with the false doctrine that you are not God's elect. You think about that? Now, these men wrote to these Christians, and they said, they were sure. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. If the minister came to you Israelites and told you about your election, There is no way he could deceive you into believing he is a necessary part of your salvation, your keeping you from hell and saving you for the kingdom. But they come to you and tell you, you are Gentiles, you are non-Israelites, and the only way you'll ever get to heaven or into the kingdom is to follow a certain ritual or order which the minister then goes ahead and prescribes, and you follow, not knowing the difference because you've never heard the difference. Now, right here in this epistle, written by Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, one of the first things they say is, brethren, we know you were elected by God. We know you have been elected by God to be in the kingdom. And they're not here to save you from some sort of a hell or whatever. Let me compare the two of them, now to sum this up. The modern evangelist collects a group of believers and questions their faith and their salvation. He denies their election. In other words, he tells them they're not Israelites, that they're only Gentiles, and lets them think, if it were not for him and others like him, that most of that group of people sitting there would end up in the flames of hell screaming for eternity. Paul writes to a group of believers and says, I praise God for you. I know you are elected of God. You have received the word. You are an example of others in this area. And the very fact you are here tonight is a testimony of your turning and your desire to serve Jesus and wait for his return. You see the almost 180-degree difference between this first part of this letter to the Thessalonians and most of modern preaching today. Now, when Billy Graham mousetraps, and that's a good term for that, mousetraps those thousands of Christians who come down there, instead of recognizing that they are believers, he insults them and their ministers to imply they won't be believers until they go through the ritual he prescribes that night at that stadium. And of course, this is an insult to God and a tremendous insult to the ministers themselves and to the people. I imagine that if someone were to count them, the 99% of the people who go down at Billy Graham's meetings are people who are already involved in the church, or their counselors, elders, ministers, and so on. Let's go on. Verse 8. For from you, from who? From the people. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from the idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, you know, we have a rather large literature ministry here at the church and through America's Promise Radio, and we get out hundreds of thousands of tracts and booklets every year. Who gets them out? Who makes the witness? Who gives the testimony? Is it Pastor Emery, or is it you people and the other people who hear our radio and tapes and so on? Now, I have given out thousands of booklets myself. In fact, I suppose that over the radio, as I urge people to write in for a booklet, they probably do this tens of thousands of times. So Pastor Emery could claim that, well, I give out tens of thousands of tracts and booklets over the years. But most of our literature is distributed by those people who write back in and get 10 copies, or 100 copies, or 500 copies, or 1,000, and then they do the witnessing, the speaking, the talking, and the distributing. And it is totally wrong for Emery or any other minister to take the glory and the credit for their great ministry when the ministry is made up of hundreds and thousands of people. You know, when Billy Graham gets these people in the auditorium, what he should do, and I have never heard him do, is compliment those people and praise God for what they are doing and have already done in Phoenix, Arizona, instead of warning them that they're a bunch of unsaved people bound for hell. Because who, after all, gives the witness to God Almighty or to the people about Jesus Christ? It is that great body of Christian believers. It is not the evangelist and the minister. If you people were just hearers and you just listened to me preach and you didn't do anything and just sat on your hands and kept your mouth closed, how much of a ministry do you think Pastor Sheldon Emery would have? Practically none. Perhaps a little church group of people would come and sit silent while he preaches those great sermons once in a while, right? Instead of that, we have thousands of people distributing hundreds of thousands of tracts and literature and testifying of the glory of Jesus Christ and that you, they, to whomever they talk, are the elect of God and God has prepared a kingdom for them. The ministry is almost totally in the hands of the people. And that's what these men are admitting here as they write these the first part of this letter. Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and so on." Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So you see, he admits to them, he knows they understand the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is, they wait for the return of Jesus Christ. They don't wait for some division between heaven and hell. They wait for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, the one who was raised from the dead. Let's go on in chapter 2. And here they speak of themselves. And I want you to consider this in the light of what we have already read. They have already placed in perspective what actually goes on in a ministry and who does most of the work and witness in a ministry. And then this chapter they do speak of themselves. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." So they are speaking of their own honesty and some of the problems that they had had in the past, which is what they should do. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." Now you may say that they did a little flattery here by giving so much credit to the Christian people for what they were doing, what the believers were doing in the witness. But I believe they were simply stating a plain statement of fact so that they understood, so that the people understood, or the readers of this epistle understood what these men knew about them. "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Notice he said they did not impart only the gospel of God, but their own souls. Now you think about that as you listen to a minister and see whether he has you in his heart or whether he is trying to build just his own ministry. Now I had a few people write to me or talk to me personally about my newsletters and some of the other things that we put out, and they say, "Pastor Emery, you should just put out Bible studies instead of telling what is going on in the ministry and what you're doing and where you're going and what the result was at and so on." And sometimes the idea is, well, the more you tell about yourself, the more you're exalting yourself and you have to be careful. And I realize that's true to some extent. However, I want you to know what I'm doing in the days and weeks and months of the ministry. Because I want you to understand my position in this. I want you to understand what I do and what I have to put up with, because I want to make you a part of my life also. And that's what he said. I didn't want to impart just the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own lives. So you knew who we were, what we were doing, and you would have compassion on us also. He wanted to be a brethren to the people, not just someone who stood up high above them and imparted words of wisdom. Because there is a tendency, and I suppose that's where some ministers do fail, not recognizing it, there is a tendency on the part of people to put the minister on a pedestal whether he wants to be there or not. This is especially true if they feel they have been deceived in the Word or have not been taught the Word, and then along comes a man and he teaches them the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and they put that man on a pedestal. So he is not attempting to do that. He's trying to tell them, we were honest, we didn't deceive you, we spoke you the truth because we want you to have a part in our lives, or we want you to have our own souls as well as the gospel. But also our own souls, because you were dear to us. If you want to know any reason, real reason, why Pastor Emery and some of the other identity ministers put up with some of the things they have to put up with, that is the major reason. Because you are dear to us. Israel is very dear to our heart. We love the brethren in Israel. Otherwise, I don't really know why Kingdom Identity ministers put up with the things they have to put up with as far as problems in the world, problems in the ministry, and what is now becoming an increasing persecution by government authorities and so on. And misunderstandings from people who write nasty letters and tell you off because you did such and so. Because you were dear unto us. And I believe that's why identity ministers literally never give up, because they are preaching to a people who are very dear unto them, you and all the other members of Israel. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for labor night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now here is the mission of a minister in a nutshell. He preaches to those he loves, and he preaches to them that they might walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. His ministry is not to go to people and tell them, you do what I say, and I'm going to get you into heaven and keep you out of hell. You see, Jesus Christ's blood has already saved you. There's nothing the minister can do about that, except tell you about it, tell you you are the elect of God. The minister's job is really to preach the word and comfort you and charge you and preach to you that you might walk worthy of God in this life. In other words, you Christian believers, you change and turn away from sin and get away from corruption and turn and walk worthy of what Jesus has already done for you. Shed his blood for you that you might have the resurrection and the kingdom. Almost all of the public ministry, the evangelism today, is the other way around. It's not a ministry of conversion from your past sins. It's a ministry to save you from hell so you won't be burned in fire and go to heaven. And that's repeated and repeated and repeated until people think that is the gospel. And someone might ask, well, if the minister's job is to preach and exhort you that you might walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory, then Pastor Emery, why do you spend so much time talking about political affairs and going to Washington, D.C.? Well, if you'll turn back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which you heard me read in relation to our national government, it says, if my people, and this is God answering Solomon's prayer about Israel, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So the same message, the same gospel I have for you in this life is the same one we have for the nation or for the nation's leaders. Turn from your wicked ways, live according to God's word, and God will heal the land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the same message that we're reading here in Thessalonians. And by the way, in the margin of most Bibles, in that phrase where it says, which are called by my name, it'll say it could have been translated, upon whom my name is called. Upon whom my name is called. The call is not for the conversion and turning of the unbelievers and the Antichrist. The call is for the turning and the getting in line with God's word of the believers. That's the whole letter to Thessalonians. And by the way, every letter, every epistle in the New Testament is addressed to believers. This is the hardest thing to get across, even to Christian people today, is because they think the minister's job is to go to the unbelievers and save them. When the truth of the matter is, the minister's job is to preach to the believers and turn them from sin and corruption in this life, that they might walk worthy of God. The word of God is speaking to those who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And here he inserted another thing, which is 180 degrees from what we usually hear from the evangelists. He did not speak to them as unbelievers bound for hell to begin with, and he did not tell them that the Antichrist were God's elect. He told them they were God's elect. And then he turned around and talked about the Antichrist. He condemned them. Instead of praising them, he condemned them. Now, modern ministers praise and condemn the Antichrist. Is it possible that if the modern ministers are wrong about the purpose of the word, is it also probable they are wrong about who the word is about? They not only do not know the purpose of the word, they don't even know to whom the word is to be preached and who it's about. Verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He made a comparison there between what the Antichrist do, who try to stop the preaching of the word, to try to keep you from hearing it, and actually try to forbid men from preaching it. And he says, instead of that, we, even though we were separated from you, still have you in our heart and still want to see your face with great desire. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us, or an adversary hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now think about that. You, as a body of believers, you people individually and collectively, you are the glory and the joy of the ministers. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and joy. In other words, the very truth and the fact and the faith that we have that you will be in the presence of God at his coming is our glory and our joy. Years ago, before I knew the truth about hell. And I only learned that, by the way, after I went in the ministry. For some reason, it had escaped me before that. Before I knew the truth of hell, I was always confused by ministers and by Christians because I saw a conflict involved there. The minister, and often Christians, would give what seemed to be a very earnest message that you should believe in Christ so you wouldn't go to hell. But then when they talked about those going to hell, I could detect a rather hidden glee or joy in the fact that they were going to hell. And I never could understand that. The way some people talk about the tribulation as an example. Oh, we're going in the rapture, but boy, you're going to be here and you're going to go through that. Or they are. And they seem to have a joy in thinking about the tribulation or the burning that other people are going to suffer. And I could never figure out why professing Christians who taught about a merciful God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ had this attitude toward these poor, dear people who are going to suffer the tribulation and the flames of hell. Well, let me read you a phrase from another gospel. This is just a portion of a sermon, or near the end of a sermon, a written sermon by a man by the name of Haynes, after he has elaborated on what goes on in this burning hell that he believes in. And then he says, well, I'll read two things. Here's one that describes the people going to hell. Into hell, down they go, howling, shrieking, and gnashing their teeth. What wailing, weeping, roaring, yelling, filling both heaven and earth and hell. That's a description of them as they go to hell. Now, here is the description of the other people in heaven. And you know the phrase about the smoke of their torment, the people who supposedly are cast into the lake of fire. And then this man, speaking of what he's going to view from heaven. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up in the sight of the blessed forever and serve as a most clear glass. And you realize they get that story from the rich man and Lazarus, preaching that the people in heaven can see the people like the rich man down in supposed hell. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up in the sight of the blessed forever and serve as a most clear glass always before their eyes, to give them a constant, bright, and most affecting view. This display of the divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining, and give the highest pleasure to those who love God and raise their happiness to ineffable heights. Now, this is not the only man. I have a file on hell in there about these men telling about their joy in heaven of being able to see the others burning in the flames of fire. And then he says this, should this eternal punishment and this fire be extinguished, it would in a great measure obscure the light of heaven and put an end to a great part of the happiness and glory of the blessed. Now, some of you people have not attended churches for years where they teach this hellfire and damnation, and you don't know that millions of our people hear sermons where they are told that one of the great joys of heaven is going to be able to walk over and look down into hell and see these people burning and screaming down there. This man says that if God would end that punishment and put that fire out, that it would destroy in great part the happiness and joy of those who would be in heaven. Now, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, it is not. That is a gospel of blasphemy. The gospel of blasphemy. And Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus here have been writing to these people, and I believe they speak for me, and they speak for, I believe, almost all the other ministers who know the truth about heaven and hell and the truth about Israel, that our great joy and hope is not some vision in heaven of the people burning in hell. Our great joy and hope is in you and you and you and all of you, being in the presence of Jesus Christ in His kingdom, not because of anything I did, but because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I am so certain you are going to be there that it's my joy as a preacher to tell you you are the elect of God and Jesus has saved you for His kingdom. That's the gospel that we should preach. Thank God for it. Let's stand. Now, Father, we praise your name that throughout your word comes this great and marvelous mercy that you have upon your people. Father, we know that in spite of your word showing us that we are sinners, that we have turned from you and have gone away backwards and we've done great and mighty wicked things against thee, that your mercy and your love for Israel is such that you shed your own blood that we might serve you and your kingdom and enjoy that marvelous age of eternity when Jesus shall rule and reign in righteousness. We thank you for God's elect. We thank you for all the witnessing and the preaching and the teaching that all these dear people do. And Father, we pray for those across this land, those ministers who are teaching the truth of the kingdom and of Israel, that you bless all of them and show them all the joy that we will be in the kingdom with a marvelous, great multitude saved by the blood of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.